The book of Ephesians is really authored by God the Holy Spirit, as is every book in the Bible. The writer of the epistle to the Ephesians is Paul. The theme of this particular epistle is the church, Christ's body. So there's a lot of discussion here on what the church really is and how it's the body of Christ. The date of the writing would be somewhere around 60 AD, so you might about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The epistle to the Ephesians is the first of the prison epistles. So Paul is writing this really very beautiful epistle in jail. It was not a strange thing. It was not an unusual thing for Christians in early times to find themselves in jail. Paul was in jail. He spent a lot of time in jail. This was written actually in Rome. You might recall from your study of the book of Acts that, say, in Acts chapter 20 through 27 in that area, there's a lot about Paul either being in prison or on his way to prison or whatever. The epistle concerns church truth, but this epistle does not concern church order. And there's a difference between the two, church truth and church order. This is concerning the body of Christ, and it's not written to a specific local church body. Now, when we look at the epistle to the Corinthians, for example, it was written to a specific place that had specific local problems, and therefore some of the problems that they had there were answered in the epistle. This is not the case with this particular epistle to the Ephesians. In fact, in some manuscripts, in the first verse here, to the Ephesians is omitted, and it may just be directed to Christians anywhere, anytime. So it has nothing that is local in the epistle. There are four basic lines of truth that are in this epistle. The first is the Christian's exalted position in Christ. There's so much talk these days about people having an inferiority complex, not really being able to lift up their heads in the world scene or in their own individual lives or whatever. Now, this shows the exalted position that we have because of who Jesus is, and we are in him. Secondly, there's the truth regarding the body of Christ, that we are the members of the body of Christ. Thirdly, another line of truth is the walk that we should have in line with our position. In other words, a life lived in accordance with the position that a Christian has. And then the fourth area is the stand that we need to take against the works of the enemy. It's an interesting thing that in this book of the Ephesians, there's a certain affinity with the sixth book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Joshua. There's a mention in this particular epistle in a number of times in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places or something like that. There are various translations that you run across, but it gets the idea in the heavenlies. Now, this will correspond to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament where they talk about Canaan land. See, there's a step of faith that needs to be taken, and in all our lives we need to kind of cross that Jordan River into a new walk, a walk of faith where there are dangers from the world but protection by the power of God the Holy Spirit. So, as in the Old Testament, they had to cross that river Jordan, and there was a possession of the land that resulted in that step of faith. So also in the New Testament, as we study the book of Ephesians, we get a new glimpse, really, of who we are in Christ. And so therefore there's a certain sense, there's a Canaan land that we dwell in the New Testament, but it's not that earthy Canaan land, but it's rather who we are in Christ, really, in heavenly places. In both the lives of the people in the Old Testament, working their way towards Canaan land and attempting to possess it, and in the New Testament, as we attain by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand who we are in Christ, and that really we're living right now in heavenly places with Him, there's conflict, because there's an unseen battle that is waging. See, the enemy that we fight against is unseen, and yet he's very real. Unseen, but real. There's a conflict. Now, in the Old Testament, the enemy was a little bit more visible in the form of these tribes and whatever. But yet there's victory. There was victory for them, and there is victory for us, and also rest and possession. With that being said, let's just get into the epistle itself, and let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now it says, "You're Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle means one who is sent, one who is sent to do something. This sometimes is translated as a missionary. So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, by the will of God is important to understand, because sometimes in life we choose to be something because it's our desire to do something or other. I choose to be a housewife. I choose to be a secretary. I choose to be a doctor. I choose to be a lawyer. I choose to be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. It's our choice. We want to go in this direction for some reasons. Now, contrary to that, Paul is saying that, no, I was chosen by someone. I'm an apostle by the will of God. In other words, I'm doing what I'm doing because the Lord has chosen me for this. And so therefore, whenever we are involved in the ministry that the Lord gives to each of us, let's remember that we do our ministry by the will of God. We're chosen to go in a certain direction. And then it says, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, when it uses the term saint here, saint, it does not refer to a sinless person, but rather to a saved person. Sometimes we have traditions in various denominations where someone is especially anointed or holy, and we refer to them as saints, which is all right to do, I suppose. But yet, strictly speaking, a person who is washed by the blood of Jesus is therefore cleansed and is a saint. So if you want to use saint according to the Bible way, it refers to everyone who is in the body of Christ, everyone who is born again. So therefore, we are saints, according to the scriptural terminology. To the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now you notice those little words, in Christ. Now, the words in Christ really are the theme of this epistle. It's the most predominant thing that you could put your finger on, really, in Christ Jesus. We are in Him. Then we read in verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, grace be to you and peace. So once again, we see these Siamese twins, grace and peace, and again in that order. Because grace comes when we understand that we are forgiven, that we are acceptable to God, that we are righteous because of the gift of life, of eternal life that has been given to us. So first there is grace. It's a free gift. We realize that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, not because of what we've done, but because of that gift of righteousness that has been imparted to us. Now, once we get that concept, then what follows? Peace. They follow one after the other. Now, you'll never find this order in verse where there's first peace and then grace. The saddest thing in the world today is to find so many Christians who don't really understand that their sins are forgiven and that they're righteous in God's eyes. Sometimes they can say in theory, well, yes, I guess the Lord has forgiven me, but I still can't forgive myself. And they don't have that full standing of acceptance and forgiveness, and the result of that is that their walk in Christ is hampered. In other words, unless a person really understands that you're totally accepted in the Beloved, it's very hard, unless there's that real loving relationship, that perfect trust back and forth between the believer and Jesus, it's hard to be perfectly and fully used by Him. Because if there's a fear syndrome at all, it hampers, it stifles, and we just can't move with that freedom that the Lord would have us to move. It's almost like there's a heaviness upon our person. See, the Spirit sometimes is referred to as a wind, the wind of the Holy Spirit, okay? And if we're heavy and there's a gentle breeze, you just stay right where you're at. But on the other hand, if we're light as a feather, there's a little gentle breeze that blows to the left, we go to the left. If there's a gentle breeze that goes forward, we go forward. If there's a gentle breeze to the right, we go to the right. Now, that's because we're light, we're free, all is well. There's a good relationship. There's a good feeling. There's a mutual understanding. There's nothing wrong between Jesus and me. We're light, we're free. And then again, on the other hand, if we're under some type of a burden, if we're under condemnation, remember now Romans 8:1, now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we also remember that in Revelation, around chapter 11, in that area, it says, you know, now is Satan the accuser of our brethren, the accuser of the brethren cast down. Because you see, as we're accused, then we become weighted down and we can't move with that ease as we're led by the Spirit. Understand? It's critically important if we want to be used by God to understand how happy the Lord is with us. Can you understand that? It's extremely important. We have to realize that if Jesus would, you know, appear to us right now, you know, we're just A1 okay with Him. We're washed, we're clean, we're acceptable to the Father. Sure, we may fail sometimes, and we may not move to the fullness of that ministry that the Lord has for us, and therefore our reward in the next life will not be as much as the Lord would really have for us, but that doesn't mean we're not totally acceptable by the Lord. We're acceptable not because of the good things that we do. We're acceptable simply because we're washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Let's once again make sure we have this verse. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. This is something that we all need to know is there, and it's repeated many times elsewhere in Scripture, but I like this one. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it says, for if by one man's offense, this would be Adam, death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. So there's that key thing, the gift of righteousness, a gift that can't be increased or decreased. If somebody gives you a gift, there it is on the table in a package, and you can't make it bigger or smaller. It's just a gift. Now, the gift that we have is we have righteousness, which is right standing with God. It's a gift. And if we will labor on the mission field for 20 years and then come back here to this place 20 years from today, we're not going to be one whit more righteous than we are this minute. We have right standing with God by virtue of our new birth experience. We're A1, okay, accepted by the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. So therefore, there's that grace that we have, the gift of righteousness, and as a result of that, we have peace. So again, in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Now, probably the teeth of the Ephesians rattled a little bit there as Paul used the term from God our Father. We're so used to that because of saying the Our Father. But remember, this was not the way that it was either for the unbelievers, the Gentiles, nor for the Jews. Now, the Gentiles were all involved in the mythology of gods and goddesses, and they were pretty horrible individuals in many ways, and there was no real love. Now, also in the Old Testament with the Jews, They had a relationship with the one true God, Jehovah, and yet there was somewhat of a fear syndrome there. True, it's, you know, the fear of the Old Testament is to be translated a reverential fear, and yet there's quite a difference between the relationship that people had in the Old Testament with the Lord and what we have in the New. And so therefore, when Jesus was standing around there in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, he said, "Lord, teach us to pray," and then he opened his mouth and said, "Our Father," wow, no place in the Old Testament is God ever called our Father. But yet that's what Jesus used. Why could he use that? He could use that because he anticipated the relationship that we would have in him. And so therefore, since we are members of his body, because of who Jesus is, God's Son, we can call God our Father, and we're adopted children of God. So therefore, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here when it says from the Lord. Now, Jesus is a name. Now, the word in front of it, Lord, and the word behind it, Christ, are both titles. So Jesus is a name, but Lord is a title, and Christ is a title. Now, Lord means that there's going to be a master-servant, a master-bondslave relationship. So Lord isn't the name of Jesus. Lord is his title. And so, therefore, remember that we must be open to the leading of the Lord, because it's a contradiction to say, no Lord. That's a contradiction. No Lord. Because if you say no to your Lord, that means that you're not really the servant or the bondslave, the doulos in Greek. So, therefore, it should be always, yes, Lord. Then, on the other hand, this word Christ, there in the English, this would mean anointed, Jesus, the anointed. In the Greek, it's Christos, or the Christ, and in the Hebrew, Mashiach, or Messiah. So Messiah, or Christ, or anointed in English. So that means that he says, and from the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was prophesied way back in the garden that would come to take away the sins of the world. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 for just a minute, because this was the first mention that someone was going to come who was going to rectify the mess that had been made by Adam. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord is having a conversation with Satan. And so in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee," Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, he shall bruise thy head." Who's this he? He is this Mashiach, Christ, or anointed that was going to come. So in other words, the promise of the Messiah started way back in the garden there. So he shall bruise thy head. So he's going to defeat you, Satan. And Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." And so therefore Satan, working through the Roman world system, crucified Jesus and then literally fulfilled the heel of a person who's crucified was, of course, bruised. So the bruising that was going to touch Christ is mentioned way back here in the garden in Genesis 3:15. So therefore, when Paul here, now back again in Ephesians, where he says, "And from the Lord Jesus Christ," is the one who was prophesied way back as far as Genesis in the garden there. Then in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So it says, "Blessed be God." Now, blessed means praise. So when you bless God, you really uplift the goodness of God and what he has done, not so much for the world, that's part of it, but also what he's done for me. You know, we've made a giant step forward where we can get to the point where we say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's so much easier to say, well, now Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. You know, that we can understand because you think of all the sin of all the ages and whatever. But just to think that Jesus died for me, Now that's true. The Lord would have died. See, I'm that one pearl of great price. Jesus would have, excuse me, Jesus would have died that same horrible, agonizing death just for one individual person. If we could only realize that it's so much easier to bless God and to uplift the goodness of God. And notice it says, who hath blessed us. In other words, it does not say that if we have faith, then we're going to be blessed or whatever. No, he has blessed us by virtue of the fact that we have believed this much, that we have believed in Christ. And he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now there's that verse there, that term, in heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ. An area here that is misunderstood, I feel, are these two words, spiritual blessings. So who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ is misunderstood because I believe a better translation for that would be, or at least what the meaning of the whole thing is that we have blessings from the Spirit. Spirit blessings. And Spirit referring to God the Holy Spirit. Now I'm making a strong point here, so try to understand it. So many times people will say, well, Christianity is fine. You know, if you like that pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, you know, you can have it. But I want my bread and butter right here. See that, and if the Lord had chose to make it that way, he could have, that all the blessings would have been in the afterlife. But there are many blessings that are from God the Holy Spirit that are down here too. And so therefore, when it says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, certainly it means literally the spiritual. We do have eternal life. We do have God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We do have an inheritance. There are going to be rewards in heaven and so forth. So therefore, there are many spiritual things. But also, in addition to that, the Word of God clearly states that there are many times earthly blessings down for us right here. Just as an example, we know in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which we won't turn to, but it says, by his stripes we have been healed. Well, healing is something that is very much needed today. We have a pain here or there. Jesus is our healer. There's a sickness. Jesus is our healer. That's right down here. That's not in the sweet by and by. And then also, too, if you think of, say, that beautiful Psalm 91, in Psalm 91, verses around 10 and 11, he has given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. No evil shall befall thee, nor shall any plague come near thy dwelling. So as we say that, no evil shall befall me, nor shall any plague come near my dwelling or my household, by speaking that and believing that word of God, it literally can come to pass down here. And we don't have to be worried about thieves and robbers the way that unbelievers do, nor do we have to worry about sickness the way that unbelievers do. And then also there's the bread and butter situation, such as what are we going to eat and what are we going to put on, what clothing will we have and whatever. Well, when we go back to Malachi, that book right before Matthew in most Bibles, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, it tells the blessings of giving that first tenth to the Lord. And it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And test me now herewith, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now that's fantastic, but it's true, it's the Word of God. In other words, you give me even that tenth, that top tenth, and there's going to be such a blessing, you're not going to be able to receive it. Now what we need to do is say, Lord, look at, there it is, right in the book, you said it, okay, now Lord, I'm giving this to you, and I am believing that these blessings, so great that I can't even receive it, are going to come into my life. So therefore, as we look at these earthy things, as well as having God the Holy Spirit dwell within us, having eternal life, having that inheritance in heaven, well, then I think it would be very legitimate to say here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, means blessings of the Spirit. Spirit blessings, not necessarily the spiritual in the sense that we normally use spiritual. They're blessings down here upon this earth, as well as blessings in the afterlife. Now, do we understand that? Because that's if you can understand that much right there, there's a big step that I think we've taken, because so many just feel, well, this religion bit, you know, that's just for something that's beyond. The Lord could have made it that way, but he didn't. He gives us blessings down here as well as blessings in the afterlife, in the life to come. Then continuing in verse 4, we read, according as he hath chosen us in him. Look at there again the second time. We have those words, in him. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So according as he has chosen us in him. This is an interesting thing because when it says here, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, I never cease delighting to walk around in the evening and look at the black sky and the beautiful twinkling stars that are there sometimes when it's not raining and we've had a lot of rain recently. Anyway, one of those clear nights where we can see the stars, and you just look and you just say, wow, I wonder how long that star has been there. How long has it been there? And then you find these fellows that are astronomers, and they'll give you all their calculated guesses on how long that star has been there. But here, you see, that's part of the world, the part of the creation of the Lord. And here it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that means that he knew my name and he wrote my name on the palm of his hand before he created that star that I see on a clear evening. Isn't that neat? And how long ago was that? How long ago was that that star was made? And yet this is the word of God, the Holy Spirit. Before the earth was made, and that's part of the earth in the sense of the creation of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he knew my name. My name was written on his hand. See the status that we have and how we don't have to have that inferiority complex that so many Christians have? No, we have fantastic status if we just realize that we are in him, we are in Jesus, we are in the Beloved. We're going to live forever. We have eternal life because we believe in Jesus. One of the verses that I love very much, that is, I don't know, very precious to me, is back there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. And it says kind of the same thing. It says, with an everlasting love have I loved thee, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. How many are familiar with that verse? Not all the hands are going up. Let's go back to it just for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31, 3. Way back in the Old Testament. Isaiah and then Jeremiah. So here it is, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. With an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Isn't that neat? So here we are today worshiping the Lord and getting into his word. And we're so happy to be Christians. And sometimes we think we've chosen him. But here it says, I have drawn thee. Isn't that neat? I have drawn thee. And in fact, here in Jeremiah, it says something even beyond what is said in our verse here in Ephesians, because it says, with an everlasting love have I loved thee. Well, now, we got that the Lord called us, he's chosen us before the foundation of the world. But in Jeremiah, it goes back even further and it says, with an everlasting love. Well, how far back is everlasting? Everlasting is as far back as God is. Well, how far back as God is? Well, our mind just can't handle that because God is eternal. And yet with an everlasting love, in other words, as long as God has ever lived, which is from eternity to eternity, he's chosen us. He's loved us. Isn't that neat? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So anyway, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, we sometimes say, oh, that's kind of hard for me to grasp. And yet, it's not hard for the Lord, really. We even have scriptural examples of that. Back in the Old Testament also, we don't need to turn to this, but in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and then moving right after that into Isaiah 45, the first few verses, the Lord talks about a man whose name is Cyrus. Now, the Jews were going to go to the Babylonian captivity But the Lord had decreed that they would stay there in captivity for only 70 years, and then they would be brought back again. And he said, I'm going to have a fellow by the name of Cyrus call you back to your land again. Now, the interesting thing is that when this was written in Isaiah, this was a good 200 years before this fellow Cyrus was even born. But he says, there's going to be a man, you know, he's going to do this, he's going to be my servant and whatever. And guess what happens? 200 years go by, and then this fellow is born, his name is Cyrus, he just happens to be the king of the Persians. And then at a certain time, when those 70 years were up of the Babylonian captivity, then he just kind of decided, well, I think I'm going to send the Jews back into their land again. And so he sends them back into their land. But you see, the Lord called him by name before the man was born. So if the Lord did it for 200 years there, could he do it for 2,000 or 2 million or 2 billion or 2 trillion? Yes, he can, and he did. With whom? With you, each one of you, and with me. Praise the Lord. That's what this verse is saying. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the word that is kind of a... It's kind of a result rather than something that's anticipated towards the future. See, now if you're on this guilt trip syndrome, which a lot of Christians are on, you know, you say, oh, yes, I so hope that I walk, you know, before the Lord without blame and whatever. No, that's been accomplished. That's been accomplished. We are before him now. We are before him without blame in love. See, that's the result of what happened by our being born again, by our spirit being quickened, by receiving the gift of righteousness, by being washed by the blood of Christ. So in other words, he wanted us to stand before him without blame. And what happens? Right now we are standing right now before him without blame, in love. See, this is the result of what Jesus did for us. So if you would take this little phrase here in this verse 4, independent of the context of the entire epistle, you might say it's an encouragement to do better in life. No, it isn't. It's saying what already is the situation, that we stand before God the Father without blame in love. Isn't that beautiful? That's because of not what we've done, but rather because of what Jesus has done. We're totally acceptable in him. Because of who Jesus is and of our union with Jesus, we are A1 okay. We can stand before God without blame. All our sins, past, present, future, were forgiven at Calvary. And then also, we notice here in verse 4, it says, in the that we should be holy. That we should be holy. See, an idea that is involved here also is the fact that my holiness is not of myself. I'm holy because I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. Sometimes they talk about the saints being clothed with that white linen. See, I'm clean because of what Jesus has done. We have to make very certain we understand this. None of us here deserve heaven. Some people feel, well, I deserve heaven because I went out every day for a half hour and I knocked on doorbells trying to bring people to Jesus. Well, that's nice. Some people say, well, I get up a half hour early in the morning and I pray. Some people say, well, I go to bed a half hour late at night and I pray. We all sorts of these things. But see, that isn't what makes us worthy of heaven. We're worthy of heaven because of who we are in him. See, it's all about Jesus. The whole Christian walk is all about Jesus. Not about us, it's about Jesus, who we are in him. And then in verse 5 it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that's kind of a tough word there, this idea of predestinated us or having predestined us. Predestination is something that we're not totally going to understand any more than we're going to totally understand the Trinity. But the fact is, the Lord knows the future. The Lord knows the future, and he has predestined us. And yet, on the other hand, the other side of the coin really is that we are totally free moral agents, and we freely choose Jesus. Now, how we can reconcile those two is beyond the human mind. where we are predestined by the Lord knows ahead of time, and yet on the other hand, we freely have made our decision. We can freely accept the Lord, or we can reject Him. Now, you can carry this idea of predestination a little bit too far, and then you can say, well, I know that this fellow that lives next door to me is not a believer. He's not a believer. And then you say, I guess maybe I'll watch for an opportunity and pray that the Lord will open a door that I can say something to him or her that may bring him to the Lord. And then all of a sudden you say, well, wait a minute, now that guy's predestined. And so I guess he's predestined ahead of time either to accept or reject the Lord, so therefore my presence wouldn't make any difference. So I guess I won't go over there and witness. Is that right? No. No way would that be right. You see, because the other side of the coin is, the Lord, in part of his overall knowledge, is the fact he knows that we will go and witness, and that that may be the very thing that will bring him to the point of accepting the Lord, which the Lord knew all along. But nevertheless, there's a part that we also play. See, what you have to do is this. We need to do our part, and we know that we're free moral agents. On the other hand, we never want to get to the point where we say, well, now God is going to be shocked at tomorrow morning's headlines. No, God is not going to be shocked at tomorrow morning's headlines. He knows today what tomorrow morning's headlines are going to be. The Lord knows it all, and he's always known it. And yet, there are people making free choices today that are going to determine tomorrow's headlines. So we can't fully understand it, but nevertheless, we want to just rejoice in it. One thing we want to make certain of, even though we come across these big words like having predestinated us in verse 5, I'm really convinced that God's predestination has not excluded any individual on the face of the earth from salvation. In fact, the very word of God says that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, whosoever, don't care what the problem is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Another neat thing is where it says here that we're, you know, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. Now that means that we're going to be of the same family and of the same likeness of Jesus, who is the head of the body. And that means that we're going to have a body someday like his resurrection body, which is going to be beautiful and beautiful and beautiful. That's our body. So therefore, if we look sometimes upon what we feel are the imperfections of our human body, we're going to be someday very much like Jesus. In fact, let me show you a section here that goes into that. Go to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Look at that for a minute, please. First John chapter 3, verse 2. Now here we read these beautiful words. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's right, because there are imperfections in our body. But we know that when he shall appear, and here it is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to have that beautiful resurrection body that Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning. Why? Because we've been adopted. We're members of the family. Praise the name of the Lord. Then another thing that's interesting here is towards the end of this verse 5, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, we are to bring glory to God. Really, that's really our purpose, is to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. Take a look again. Here's another verse I'd like to show you. Go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. See, that further amplifies what we have here in Ephesians. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it reads, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things. Now that would include human beings and the material universe. Thou hast created all things, and here it is, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So therefore we should bring glory to the Lord. So this beautiful verse again, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. Praise the name of the Lord. To the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace. In other words, I can't take credit for my own salvation. I'm accepted, but I'm accepted in the beloved. This epistle is something that really cuts at our spiritual pride. Sometimes, unless we're cautious, as we try to move with the Lord, there's a subtle form of a pride that gets in, and we think, well, I've done a lot of things for the Lord. But I'll tell you, like, for example, if I were to drop dead right now, and then I go up to the gates of heaven, as it were, start knocking on the door, and then some angel on the other side says, okay, now what right do you have to get in? And I'd say, well, because I prayed, or because I fasted, or because I witnessed, or because I was good, or this or that, what's going to happen? No response. No way. No response. But if you simply say, I'm a sinner washed by the blood of Jesus, come on in. See, we're accepted, but we're accepted in the beloved. Jesus is central. Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is the one who is responsible for it all. And in verse 7, in whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now it says, in whom we have redemption. See, the word redemption has to do with buying and selling. Remember the days used to have these green chip stamps and whatever, and so you'd bring your stamps and then there would be a redemption. You'd buy your, with those stamps, you'd get your prize or whatever the little article would be. Now, as far as the human reality goes, Adam sold out the human race to Satan. We were all sold out by our father, Adam. See, the Lord gave dominion, total control to Adam. And Adam had a choice of obeying the Lord or obeying Satan. And so therefore, as he chose to obey Satan, see, then really we all and the earth came under Satan's control. That's why when we read in the temptations that Jesus had in Matthew chapter 4, or I guess around verse 9, we don't need to go there, but when Satan was tempting Jesus, he said, all the kingdoms of the world I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Now, Jesus didn't say at that point, Satan, you're a liar. You can't give me those kingdoms. And the reason he didn't say it was this time, Satan was telling the truth. Because of the sin of Adam, Satan is the prince of this world. Satan is the prince of this world. And so therefore there's a buying back that is necessary. So we were sold out by Adam, but we were bought back by Jesus. So there's where we get the idea of this redemption, this buying back. So, you know, as a man alive on earth today, I feel, probably living in Western Europe, in full maturity right now because we're so close to the coming of the Lord, and Satan is going to tempt this man in the same way that Jesus was tempted. And he's going to tell him, all the kingdoms of the world I'll give you my miracle-working power if you'll sell out to me. Now, whereas Jesus said no, this fellow is going to say, I'll buy it. And then he will, for a time, prosper in a very wicked way upon this earth. So we have to remember that we're really bought with a price. So in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You know, in a lot of churches these days, you don't hear too much about the blood of Christ. You don't hear too much about the blood, the precious blood of Jesus. And yet in the scriptures, you'll find it again and again and again and again, like here, in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. Then in verse 8 we read, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in him. Now, and then it says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, you may say from verse 9 there, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, you might say, well, what is the mystery of his will? And the answer is, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, now there's that predestination again, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. One of the nice things to think about sometimes is this inheritance that we will have, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance that we have is something that is far beyond our comprehension to understand. And you'll notice that whenever the Word of God speaks about our inheritance or what shall be in the afterlife, the only way that it can speak is by negatives. Only by negatives. Because we can't understand fully what our inheritance is any more than a dog could understand an algebra problem. It's just beyond the ability of Rover to understand. And so, therefore, with us also, with the type of mind that we have right now. So, the only thing that we can understand is negatives. And we get just kind of a tiny glimpse in a negative sort of a way as to what that inheritance is. Let's take a look at one or two of those for a minute. Go, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Now here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we read, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. See, no tears, negative. There shall be no more death, negative. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Anybody know what crying is like, what tears are like, what pain is? None of those things. So there's that negative showing the inheritance that we will have because of Jesus. Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. That's kind of interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And here we read, again, that negative. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So again, we can't understand it. There's a negative. Eye can't see it, ears never heard it, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So we have the beginning of that knowledge anyway, right down here at the present time, but nevertheless not in its full form, which shall be afterwards. So then moving along in Ephesians chapter 1, we go to verse 12, and it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That we, really, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Now, this means that the Lord wants our praise. That we should be to the praise of his glory. The reason that the Lord so much wants my praise and my trust is because it's precious to him, because of the fact that I'm a free moral agent. If you look around the animal world, you look at birds or whatever, you see these little birds and they, at a certain season, they just all fly away and they just seem to know where they're going and then they land at a certain place, and then fish at certain seasons will do other things and they go back to the place of spawning or whatever. But there's a little mechanism in their tiny, tiny brain that tells them they're supposed to do that. And they really have no choice. They can't avoid it. They must do it. Now, the Lord could have done that with us too. He could have put some little thing in our brain so that if he pressed the button, you know, all of a sudden our hands would lift up in praise to him. You know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The Lord presses the button, you know, and up go our hands. But the thing is, it doesn't work that way. That's not the way the Lord did it. He let us freely decide whether we will or will not praise him. It's up to us. We're free moral agents. And so therefore, since we can freely choose not to praise him, we can freely choose not to trust him, we can freely choose not to rely on him, we can freely choose not to believe in him, when we do, since we have that choice, it's a very, very precious thing to him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that's what means here, that we should be to the praise of his glory. So in other words, it's a heavy thing. So verse 13 then, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now when it says, in whom also, here at the end, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is a very interesting concept here, this idea of sealing. Again, it has the idea of merchandise involved in it. There was, at this time, as far as Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he wanted to give them an imagery that they could identify with, and there was a lot of merchandise that came from the east. And then it would come there to Ephesus. Ephesus wasn't a seaport, but it was on a river. And so therefore there would be merchandise that would come at that point. And then it could exit that way probably. It probably would come over a land route. It could have come over a land route anyway to the place at Ephesus. But then as the merchandise were gathered there, it could be sent to some faraway place, such as even Rome. And it may take 6 months to get there. But there's no particular problem about the merchandise because there would be a stamp that would be put on the merchandise and it would be sealed. So therefore there would be somebody from a company that would be, say, of Rome that would be there in Ephesus. There would be a stamp that would be put upon this merchandise and it would be paid for. And then it would make its journey by boat to faraway Rome and arrive 6 months later with a lot of other things. But when the owner comes of the company, he looks for his own stamp. And therefore there's a seal that's there, and there's no problem as to what belongs to whom. Now, Paul uses this analogy and says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so therefore the seal that we have, that we belong to the Lord, that we belong to him, is not something that is external in the sense that there is something that is written upon our foreheads in a visible manner, but rather God the Father knows that we belong to him because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And therefore there is no problem at all as to who is his and who isn't because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. So you might say that the Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership on your life. So we're people, as we walk around the city, we're people that belong to somebody else. We're sealed. Then the next verse here in verse 14 says, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory? Now then it says, who is the earnest of our inheritance? When it says the earnest here, earnest means a down payment. We have the same thing even in real estate today. They use the term, what type of an earnest do you have? And so in other words, it's an intention to complete the transaction. So the Holy Spirit, with whom we have been sealed, showing that we belong to God, This Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. In other words, until our time down here upon earth is completed, and then there's going to be a bringing back of ourselves really to the Lord, and we're brought back, you know, spiritually in Him right now, in the sense that we, our places at the wedding banquet of the Lamb are already there. Our names are written on the hand of the Lord, but nevertheless our bodies are not yet the immortal glorified bodies, but pretty soon there's going to be the complete takeover by the Father, and we're going to belong in a total way to the Lord, and we're going to be forever with Jesus. So therefore we have these verses then, 13 and 14 again, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Of promise, because this Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So just think, we're purchased, and there's going to be a time in the not too far distant future when the Lord is going to take hold of us after the journey of life, just like the owner of the company in Rome will take hold of that package as it is unloaded from the boat. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, I see it's just about an hour, so we'll cut it at this point, because there's a new thought that Paul begins with in verse 15. So then, Lord willing, we'll begin next week with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Praise God. Let's stand, please. We'll now have the sinner's prayer, and this is an opportunity for someone to accept the Lord who has never done so. Jesus looks at the intention of the heart, and if a person really wants to be that possession of the Lord, all he needs to do is to offer himself to Jesus and ask the Lord to come in as Lord and Savior, and it shall be done. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Lord, we just thank you so much that we have so many things because of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we are accepted in the Beloved. We thank you that our lives are lived in Him, in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that our names are written on the palms of your hand, Father, before the universe was created. We thank you that there are many, many blessings of the Spirit, both spiritual and also temporal, that we have because of who we are in Him. We thank you that we walk around as people that are bought. We are sealed with your Spirit. And you know, Lord, because of the presence of your Spirit within us, you know, Lord, that we belong to you. And soon there's going to be that repossession, that full possession of the merchandise, O Lord, that you have purchased, paid for by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Father, we just thank you for these things, and we worship you and we praise you. Lord, we have stature because of you. We have status because of you. We're children of the King. We're special. Lord, it's true that you knew from all eternity, you predestinated us, and yet, Lord, by your grace, we were able to accept your grace, and we were able to receive Jesus into our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this so much. We worship you, and we praise you.